I'm telling you, I love preaching. I love your preachers preaching. I just want to add to it, I love Fellowship Baptist Church's singing and music. Honestly, I hope you appreciate what you have. Sometimes you get used to what you have and you forget how special what you have is. That is wonderful music. And so many piano players, it's like a rotating thing over there. Not many churches have that. That's a blessing, preacher. And that group was just fantastic. I'm preaching here in December. Wouldn't that be something if somehow they learn till the storm passes by? Wouldn't that be something? Doesn't everybody agree? Wouldn't that be something if that group sang that song? I'm not a pastor anymore, so I can't request stuff, but I find a way. Hey, Michael, you do not have to do that unless you want to go to heaven. All right. I love being here. I love the good spirit of this church. I hope you never lose it. Keep it. And I sure love missions conference time, and I would invite you to turn in your Bible. Let's go first to Acts chapter 16, and then a little bit later, we're going to turn over to Philippians 4. But I'll tell you when that's going to happen. Acts chapter 16. And I've entitled this message simply this: Faith Promise in Action. I think in a way I could say to you, we're going to take a missions trip. And our guide on this missions trip is going to be the Apostle Paul. And we're going to watch him and Silas go on this trip, and then we're going to hear him write a letter back to the church that he founded in this 16th chapter of Acts. One of my favorite chapters, and the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books. I think it so clearly presents God's plan for missions. Notice with me in Acts chapter 16, let's start in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately. Don't you love people that obey the Lord immediately? Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sweet service we've had thus far. God, we really want you to speak to us. We want to be different because of this service. Help none of us just to be here as an exercise of going to church or checking a box. But Lord, may you change us from what we see in your word and how you put it into our hearts. Holy Spirit, it's your book, we're your people, and I pray that you would work. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, had been trying to reach in further into Asia Minor. They were trying to go deeper into Asia, but God just kept closing doors. Have you ever been trying to do something and God closed the door and you get a little frustrated because you had such good plans? My plans are always good. It's just God's are always better, amen? And God had a different plan, and so he closed doors, and then on this evening that we saw, God provides this vision for Paul, and Paul sees this man over in Macedonia, come over and help us, and immediately this missions team decides that they're going to go. Wasn't an easy trip. They were going to have to cross from Asia, the continent of Asia, and they were literally, for the first time that we know of, they were going to cross an ocean. They were going to get on a boat and sail over the Aegean Sea and they were going to land on the European continent, and for the first time, the gospel was going to be preached on a different continent, as far as we know. Now, aren't you glad the gospel jumped another ocean and came over to America, and that you and I sit in church today, hopefully as saved people? I hope all of us are. If not, God can save you. But we sit as saved people because no ocean can stop the gospel. And by the way, no border can stop the gospel, and no government can stop the gospel. The truth is, the gospel can go wherever God wants it to go. Now, when they get to the European continent, they head straight for the city called Philippi. I think we ought to ask ourselves, why did Paul decide to go to Philippi? And the answer is kind of there in verse 12, if you'll notice again. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Paul learned on the first missionary journey that when you land on Cyprus, if you can get over and lead the governor of Cyprus to the Lord, you're going to have a pretty good meeting. And it was his habit. It's not that he was looking to just preaching to those who were up and out. But he knew that there was influence in that city, and he wanted to get to the chief city, which was Philippi. Now, sometimes we read the Bible and we don't take the time to really note everything that God puts in there. And God doesn't waste words. He puts things in there on purpose. I want you to notice the little word, and a colony, phrase, and a colony there in verse 12. It's important for us to understand that Philippi had the title of a colony of Rome. You say, what's that mean? Well, 100 years before Paul gets into Philippi, something very significant had happened. Brutus and Cassius, I know you know those names, they're just on our tip of our tongue. They were the two men that conspired and murdered Julius Caesar because they wanted to seize control of the Roman Empire. Well, there were two men that stood against them, Mark Antony and Octavius. And those four generals and their armies came to blows, and the great battle that decided who was going to win and become all-powerful in the Roman Empire was fought just outside the gates of the city of a little town called Philippi. And Philippi helped Mark Antony and Octavius, and they defeated Brutus and Cassius, and Octavius became the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And he was so appreciative of what Philippi had done for his armies in those battles that he conferred on them citizenship of Rome. That was a big deal. Two-thirds of the people that lived in those days were slaves. And to be naturally born a Roman citizen carried with it an incredible blessing. And so understand that when Paul arrives at Philippi, it is as if he's walking into a little Rome. They are very, very privileged people. Sometimes I think we misunderstand missions in a little bit because of we're not out there, and that's okay. But sometimes we see somebody going to a beautiful city, and we say, well, man, who couldn't live in that city? Well, it might be a beautiful city, but what we don't often think of is the culture that underlies that city. When Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke walk into the city of Philippi, understand that they are insanely loyal to Caesar. They offer sacrifice to Caesar, and they have a pantheistic society where Caesar is one of the gods, but there are many gods. And into this city walks Paul, who is preaching that there are not many gods, there is one God, and Caesar is not a god. No man is God. Jesus Christ is God. And I want to tell you, it may be a cosmopolitan, beautiful city that is affluent and well-to-do, but don't bring that message to our town. And immediately, we see that there is conflict brewing. Now, let me get back to the story. Not only that, but we learn in verse 13, that on the Sabbath, they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Well, why did they do that? Because when you went to a city as a Jew, you always looked for a synagogue. But there had to be more than 10 practicing Hebrews in a city to have a synagogue, and Philippi didn't have a synagogue. There weren't 10 practicing Jews in Philippi. You say, preacher, why is that important for us to know? I want you to understand how pagan this city is, how polytheistic this city is, how unwanting the message of Paul and his missions team this city is. And so there's not even a synagogue to go to. The Jew understood that if there was no synagogue, that devout people on the Sabbath day would go down by a river or to a quiet spot, and there they would gather and pray, maybe together, maybe separately. So when it says Paul went down to the river and to look for those who were praying or who were down there worshiping, that's why he went there. He didn't just pick out, well, that's a pretty river. He went there because that's what Hebrews did. When he gets there, we notice in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Paul and his group are down there praying. They're down there worshiping. They're down there exalting the one true God. I guess they got a little bit loud. And Lydia, who is probably a thoughtful, pious woman, overhears them, and God does something wonderful. Paul didn't open Lydia's heart. It wasn't Paul's glib tongue and great presentation that opened Lydia's heart. It was God that opened Lydia's heart. Paul just had to be in the right place, in the right frame of mind, and they were praying, and God opened this woman's heart, and hey, she gets saved. It is a good word. She gets saved. And the first convert is made in the most pagan city in all of Macedonia. Now read on. Then verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, I want to tell you, she's excited about knowing the Lord. And she's excited now that her household knows the Lord. And she's a lady of some means. Paul, bring the whole team in. I'll house you, and we'll have our meetings in our house. It's a house church in Philippi. Now, to be honest with you, the government's not too upset about this right now. Okay, if Lydia wants to worship this God, we'll add that God to our box, and we'll have him as a God, and she can do what she wants to do in her house. It doesn't bother anybody else. But uh-oh, trouble's a-brewing. Look at verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. What's going on? Oh, this young lady who is demon-possessed, who is owned and used as a slave, as a soothsayer, a fortune teller. And by the way, it's amazing to me that we still have people that pay money for that garbage today. Nothing new. They paid money for her to tell them their fortune then, and we still have people that pay money to have their fortune read now. But when Paul sees this young damsel, he's patient, and for a number of days, she follows them down to the river. She follows them through the town. Oh, these men are of the great, true, high God. You say, well, why wouldn't Paul have welcomed that? Because I'll tell you what that girl was doing. She was identifying herself with the true preachers of the gospel. And she wasn't doing that because she believed it. She was doing that because it would be another way that she could bring gain to herself and her owners. It would be another God that they could add. And people would say, well, yeah, Paul's preaching that message, but this young lady, well, she believes that way too. And that God works in her too. And we can resort to her. You know what I've learned in this world? Be careful of everybody that says they believe just like you do. Because sometimes there's another motive behind that. Be very careful. Test the spirits. Try the spirits. And so when Paul understands that this is not a good thing, that this is a demon-possessed girl trying to identify with them, he turns and he casts out, by the power of God, casts the demon out of that young lady. Now, everything's been kind of okay up until now, but now you've messed with the culture of Philippi. Now you've drawn a distinction between what you say is right and what they say is right, and we're going to see that everything's going to change. Notice in verse 16, it came to pass, I'm sorry, in verse 17, the same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which showed unto us the way of salvation. This she did many days, Paul being grieved. He cast the demon out, verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, notice this, being Romans. We believe that Caesar is God. We believe in all the pantheon of the Roman gods. And this man is preaching that there is but one God. And they are jealous and they are threatened by this new message. The magistrates agree with the mob. They have Paul and Silas, we know, maybe not Luke and Timothy, but Paul and Silas have their shirts dropped and they are beaten in the public square. After they are beaten, they are handed over to that Philippian jailer, and the jailer is told in no uncertain terms, you keep them close. He puts them in the bottom of the dungeon in stocks, and there they are, and at midnight, they'd have done just what they did, just what I'd have done. I'd have been a complaining and moaning, and I'd have said, where's God? We were doing the right thing, and now, that's not what they did, is it? They were singing praises. We read that and we like that. Buddy, that's a tough thing to practice. It's a mighty tough thing to practice when everything is going difficult, when it's really hard to be singing praises of the faithfulness of God. But we know what happened. God sent an earthquake. Can I just stop and say, is there any point in your life when you are 50 feet underground in stocks that an earthquake seems to be a great idea? But God sends an earthquake, and the earthquake frees them and frees the other prisoners. You know the rest of the story, and that jailer is ready to commit suicide, and he stops when Paul says, we're all here, and as the preacher so beautifully said, he cries down, sir, what must I do to be saved? And he gets saved, and his whole household gets saved. Now, I want to tell you, you want to talk about a great fundamental Baptist church. You got Lydia, a rich woman, and her household, probably slaves, some of them. You've got a demon-possessed girl that's been abandoned by those who enslaved her because she can't bring him any more money. You got a jailer and his family, And that's the first church at Philippi. What a great church that is. And by the way, before any of us getting too feeling too high about ourselves, if we really could write our stories down in the book, a lot of people 1,000 years from now would read, they let Edwards preach? Do they know where he came from? Do they know what he was? Do they know how he lived? They're letting Edwards preach, and they'd say the same thing about, they let them be a member of that church? Oh, thank God for his grace. Now that's the beginning of the church at Philippi. That's who's there. Now it grows and it becomes a great missions-minded church. I want you to go up to Philippians chapter 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. You'd have a hard time finding Philippians 10, I assure you. We're 10 years later. 10 years from that time when Paul and Silas were in the stocks. 10 years later, from after they were set free and they went back to Lydia's house for a while and encouraged the saints and then moved on. 10 years later, Paul is now writing back to that church. I want you to notice in verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In just a few minutes, I want to take you through and I want to show you faith, promise, and action. We've seen the planting of the church. Now I want you to see this. I want you to see the role of the missionary in faith promise. He says a very important thing there in verse 11. He says, for I have learned. You know what every missionary needs to learn? They need to learn that God is their ultimate resource. I'm glad for every church that helps. I'm glad for every giving believer. But I want you to know that when it comes down to it, God is your ultimate resource. The life of a missionary is not an easy one. It's an exciting one. It's a rewarding one, but it's not easy. You consider the challenges of deputation with children in new places every week. And those little ones are supposed to be perfect angels, even though they have no idea where they are. They're in a different nursery about every 4 or 5 days or 6 days. They're moving to a foreign country. They're learning a language. They're learning a new culture. They're dependent on exchange rates. We don't even know what exchange rates are. They're dependent on churches that are going to drop them. A new pastor comes in, doesn't like them, and there goes their support. They answer to 100 bosses. You ever thought about that? Every pastor that supports a missionary needs an answer from that missionary. And then they've got, if they're with a board, they've got their board. And I'm just telling you, it seems like every day they're providing an answer to somebody. Now, I'm not feeling sorry for them, but I am saying that they face difficulties that sometimes we don't think about. But through all of that, Paul says, I've learned. I've learned to be content, even when circumstances are not going my way, even when churches disappoint me, even when the work is difficult and we're undergoing it, because the ultimate source of my help, the ultimate source of my supply is not a person, it's not a church, but it is a God. It is my God, and my God will not fail me. And Paul says, listen, there were times when you would have wanted to help me, you couldn't, you didn't know it, you weren't able, and I want you to know I've learned to be okay. God took care of me in that time. But then he adds this in verse 14, and I love this. But notwithstanding, hey, I've learned to do without you, but I sure love when you give. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. God does use churches to provide for his missions work. God did use this church at Philippi. What a tremendous partnership it is when a missionary who is surrendered to do what God wants him to do is helped by a church that God leads and God is blessing, and they're obedient to what God has led them to do, and so they help the missionary. That's how it's supposed to work. God blessing the churches that are faithful, who are blessing the missionaries who are faithful. That's what a church, I'm sorry, what a missionary does. What's a church supposed to do? Well, a church, I think, notice in verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my afflictions. Notice this in 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel. Is Paul taking us back to the cross? Is he taking us back to when Jesus walked on earth? No, here's what he's saying. When he's saying in the beginning of the gospel, he's saying the beginning of their gospel story. Can I tell you what Paul is saying? And I'll get to my point in a minute. He's saying, hey, Philippians, do you remember that day we walked into Philippi? Do you remember that day we had sailed across the Aegean? We had come up from Neapolis and we got there and we walked into that city and none of you were saved? None of you even knew there was a gospel? When you were falling down before false gods, when you were offering a pinch of salt to Caesar, when you thought your being right with a God, any God, was up to you and whatever you did. Remember when we walked in and preached to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there was nothing you could do to save yourself, but that God had loved you so much, he sent his Son, Jesus, who died on the cross, bearing our sin, not his. Jesus never sinned. He lived 33 and a half years on this earth, yet without sin. He never thought the wrong thing, never said the wrong thing, never did the wrong thing, without sin. But he went to the cross in our place, and he bore my sin. And in a transaction I'll never understand till I get to heaven, if I will look to that cross and believe what God says about me, I am a sinner, and believe what God says about his Son, he is the Savior. In a transaction I don't get, my sin is paid in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to me. And when God looks at me, he no longer sees my sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm telling you, if you're here today, just like those Philippians that heard it for the first time, you mean we don't have to fall down in front of a stone? We don't have to worship gods that can't talk back. We don't have to carry our God and put it on a shelf and then worship it. You mean there's a living God that loves us and cares about us and died for us? You mean there's someone named Jesus? Yes! And Paul says, you remember that gospel? You remember the beginning of that gospel in your life? And here's his point. You owe a debt. You know one of the worst things that can happen to a believer? They can get too far from their salvation. They can forget where God got them. They can forget that it was the gospel that saved them, not their righteous living. They can forget how desperately, hopelessly lost they were before the gospel came into their life. And they can think that they made it and the rest of the world has to make it. You didn't make it. God gave it. When he says, you remember the beginning of the gospel? When we brought the gospel to you, and his point is this, hey Philippi, there's a world that is as desperate as you were. And now that you have salvation, now that you know the Lord, there's a debt and you have to have the attitude of trying to reach the world, letting them know what you know. I love what he says there in verse 14. Now, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with me, or with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. What's that word, communicate? Hey, Paul, we know you're out there. Send him a telegram? No. What he's saying is, you gave. It's the Greek word koinonia. We've heard that word. It means to share, to join into the work. And what Paul is saying, hey, when you got saved, one of the things that is so notable about you as a church is you started sharing. You started communicating, not just with those in Philippi, but you communicated to me. You gave to me so that I could take the word to regions beyond you. What a pleasant and pleasing thing it is when a church gets involved in sharing, in giving. Hey, I want you to understand it required sacrifice. Paul and his team were sacrificing literally their lives, being away from their homes, facing the enemy. They were called to do so, but they were making great sacrifice. But in this great work of world evangelism, it's just not the missionary who's called to sacrifice. We're called to sacrifice. The work of world evangelism is just not for the missionary. It is for us. I look at these kids going to the North Korea and then to the Philippines. I was going to say the Philippians. The Philippines. You say, man, I'm glad they're going. Well, I am too. I can tell you who's not. The grandma and grandpa, that baby that's in the nursery. Now, I'm not making them unspiritual. They may be glad you're going. But I'm a grandpa, and I don't mind if you go, but the baby stays here. My grandkids stay here. No. I'm just telling you, there's sacrifice involved. I think of this. We've got some missionaries out of Heritage. They're a little bit older. They're bringing their college kids home to go to college in the States. You say, well, yeah, it's hard when you drop your college kid off. Yeah, okay, you drop your kid off and you can drive over there in a few hours. They're a continent away. I'm just saying that sacrifice is necessary. And somehow we have come to the place in so many churches that we think it is attendant for the missionary to sacrifice, but not so much us. We'll give what's convenient. We'll give what's comfortable. But I want you to know that God expects us as church members. You hear me now? He expects us as church members as to be involved in sacrifice as he expects these missionaries to go to places they don't know, cultures they don't know, give up everything they do know, and go and give their lives on these foreign fields. Hey, he expects that of them and we get it, but he expects it of us. The greatest giving in the Bible is sacrificial giving. You remember this? God gave his son. Jesus gave his life. Is it suitable for us to give what is comfortable? to give what is convenient? Well, I'm saying to you that part of the responsibility of the church as members is to deal with sacrifice. Then I want you to notice the role of the Lord, and we'll be done. Paul says in verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit, that ye may abound, that may abound to your account." Do you know the Lord is glorified when we bear fruit? Herein is the Lord Father glorified. John says that you bear, or Jesus says in John 15, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As we grow as believers, as we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, God is glorified. As we see precious souls saved, God is glorified by the fruit of those new converts. But I think Paul adds that as the church supports the evangelistic work of missionaries, those souls are part of the churches and the giving members' fruit as well. I don't know how it's going to work, but I fully expect to be in heaven. And I don't know what every day is going to entail in heaven, but I do suppose that at some point there will be an assembly. God loves the assembly of His people. And I think there will be an assembly of His people, and it will be so natural to us to praise Him, to worship Him. And in my mind's eye, this is the book of Edwards. I'm telling you that so you don't think I'm preaching it as Bible. But in some manner, I think we're going to be so grateful for God and grateful for what He's done in our life. I think there will be times when maybe somebody will come up to you and say, "Hey, you remember when the Salyers were there? And your church got behind them and gave to their work, and they came to the Philippines, and man, I was just a street child. I was a street kid there. But somehow through their ministry, I was reached." And I want you to know that he would talk about your church, Fellowship Baptist Church, and how you were supporting church. And I just want you to know that I appreciate, I'm grateful for the sacrifice that you made in your life that allowed me to know the one who made it possible for all of us to be here. You say, "You really think that's going to happen?" I do. And if it doesn't, leave me alone. It's my thought. I like it. And I do think it will happen. I don't think Paul would have put it in. It abounds to our account. Not only that, but I say to you, the Lord loves sacrificial giving. When we're willing to put the needs of others before our own desires, God is pleased. Notice what he says in verse 18. "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." God is pleased when we put the needs of others before our own. God loves it when a family gets together and decides, "Hey, we were going to buy this, but let's put that off for a year or a couple of years, and let's take the money we were going to do with that and let's give that to missions." You say, "Preacher, you think people ought to do that?" I think people ought to do that. I think our kids would be so much more advantaged if we did not buy them another Game Boy or whatever they're called these days, and said, "Hey, you know that video game we were going to buy? That's $700. $500, I don't know what they cost. Let's take that money." I think God would be so pleased if Dad sat down at family time at the table and said, "You know, I have been saving for 5 years to buy a brand new Abu Garcia fishing rod and reel." Now that's spiritual stuff right there. "And I want you to know that I'm not going to buy that. I'm not going to buy those new clubs. I'm not going to buy. I'm going to take that money. I want you to know I'm doing it. I'm not trying to build myself in your eyes. I just want you to know that Dad is going to make a sacrifice." I think that would bless our children's lives. I think it would bless our lives. I know it is well-pleasing to God. We don't pass plates much anymore, but if you could imagine it when we were passing plates, and here's that dad that had made the decision not to buy that thing for himself, or maybe mom put off something and said, I'm going to give that to missions, and here comes the offering plate, and as that offering envelope goes down into that plate, and I don't mean to be silly, but there's an odor, an aroma that arises. It's called sacrifice. God says, that's pleasing to me. That's what the Bible says. My wife makes cinnamon rolls once a year. I can't have them more than once a year. And I love it because she gets up super early in the morning and she starts making that and puts them in the oven, and I'm laying in bed. No, I mean I'm diligently doing my devotions at 4 in the morning. And I do the, man, I love her. I'm not being silly, but you ever smelled something that was just so sweet to you? So wonderful? That's God smelling our sacrifice. I don't mean to overstate that. It's God pleased with our sacrifice. Let us remember, and then I'm done, that even though we sacrifice, we can't outgive God. Look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Man, we put that verse everywhere. God, you can't outgive God, and it's true. But I do want you to understand the context of that verse is sacrificial missions giving. The context of that verse is a little church over in Philippi in the province of Macedonia that was under great affliction, and out of the depths of their poverty, they still, because they were so appreciative that they knew the Lord, they were so appreciative of the day that the gospel walked into their town, they were so appreciative of how it changed their life, and they never got too far away from it. They never forgot what they were. They never forgot how desperately helpless and hopeless they were. And even though they didn't have much, they said, we can find something. And they gave. And Paul said, man, I've learned how to be content. I know how to abase and how to abound. But boy, when you communicated with me, that was a blessing to me. And God will use that in reaching souls. That fruit's going to abound to your account. And though I know you had to do without, to please understand that our God is so big and so great, and you're not going to outgive him. And in ways that we cannot perceive, and I'd be dishonest to stand up here and try to tell you how, God says, I'll supply every need you got. When I see a heart that's willing to sacrifice, when I see a heart that's willing to give, when I see a heart that recognizes without the gospel coming into your life, you are hopeless. And then you just want to share it with the world, God says, man, that's pleasing to me. And I will meet your needs. Well, I expect the Salyers to sacrifice. I expect the Delaneys to sacrifice. And I don't want to hear any crying. Just go be missionaries. Well, I can't give because inflation. Stop it. Stop it. What's so bad in our... Stop it. What's never been like this? Stop it. My God is great. My God is able. Where is our willingness to sacrifice? Where is our memory of where he got us? Where is our understanding of the debt that we owe a world? I can sacrifice. I can do without. So that others can know. So that every man and every woman and every boy and every little girl, Preacher, I don't know if this is true or not. I think it's true that there are kids that live on the streets in the Philippines that have no idea who their mom and dads are. They literally live outside. They literally panhandle, steal, or starve to death. And I'm thinking to myself, who is going to care about them? And somehow, some way, we got to get a hold of it that it's got to be us. And though we may never know that name or touch that child or speak to them in this world, we have got to see something bigger than a new gun or something bigger than a bigger house or something better than a bigger car or something more than another vacation. We've got to see the need. Say, Lord, I'm willing. If I expect these people to give their lives, and you've given everything to me, then I want you to know, I will deal with me about sacrifice in my own life for the sake of them. Would you pray with me? Father, we are such spoiled people. We're not wealthy. I don't mean that. But Lord, we in many, many ways have lost the willingness to do without. We've lost the willingness to put someone else in front of us, ahead of us. We're living in the Laodicean age where it is all about me. It's what I want. It's my right to have it. I've got the right to be happy. I've got the right to have what I want and how I want it. And that's just not true. This world is not our home. This life is not all there is. We will live for eternity in the presence of the one who gave himself for us. But most in this world will live an eternity in hell because they never trusted Christ as their Savior. And Lord, we have these days, we have this time to try to reach as many as we can with the truth of the gospel. And we know in our own hearts how it changed us. And so, Lord, the invitation this morning is simply this, twofold. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, Lord, would you open their hearts like you opened Lydia's? Would you open their heart to see their need and your love for them? And Lord, would you deal with the heart of every believer in this room about a willingness to sacrifice? Lord, have they even prayed about their faith promise? Have they considered how they could increase it? Have they asked you for help, for grace, for wisdom, for direction? Or how will we sacrifice if we never even entertained the thought of it? Lord, I pray that you would speak into the lives of these believers to ask you for help, a willingness to sacrifice. God, your promise is that you'll supply their needs. But we so focus on our wants. And so, Lord, I close and I ask you to work. Just before I conclude this prayer, I wonder if there might be one that would be here this morning that would say, Preacher, I can't say for sure I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've heard it, I've been around it, but there's never been a time in my life where I have called upon Him personally to be my Savior. Well, I'd love to pray with you. Is there one this morning that would say, Preacher, I can't say for sure that I'm saved, but I'd like you to pray with me. Would you lift your hand where you are? I wouldn't call your name, wouldn't come to your seat, but love to pray for you. I'm not sure I'm saved. I wonder how many would say here this morning, "Preacher, I'm willing to give sacrificially so that others can know Jesus." And I've been making it a matter of prayer, and boy, I want to do what God wants me to do. Preacher, that's what I'd like to say. But what I'm going to say is I'm trying to find a comfortable number I can give that I know won't cost me anything I want to do. I'm trying to find a way to give but not be inconvenient about it. And I want to deal with my heart about being sacrificial for the Lord this morning. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I am going to say that if you've not prayed about your faith promise, this is a good morning to start and a good place to start at this altar. God, help us in this room to be willing to be sacrificial for the world to hear the gospel. Lord, will you work? Will you help us, I pray? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you quiet?